Thank you.
Good evening. Hey, I'm sorry about not being here last week, but Monday night, it was about 9:30. I was about ready to go to bed, and I suddenly felt like I had had a dinner of ground glass. And so I woke up on Tuesday, and I said, I can't do this. So I called up the pastor. He was in Texas at the time. And I said, what am I going to do? I thought as late as Tuesday night, I thought, well, I'm feeling a little bit better. Maybe I'll be able to do it. And I'm up there, and it's, you know, close to midnight. And, you know, Audrey comes by and says, what are you doing? I said, well, there's an off chance. She said, come to bed, okay? Bed. All right. So I'm back. It's sort of interesting seeing, you know, because I come from a Baptist background, and we always worried about back row Baptists. You know, they always sit back in there, and then they'd fill. But here I notice in the Calvary Chapel, it's sort of like, well, we'll sit anywhere except the first couple of rows, you know. And so if I, you know, my impulse is, I wish I had a podium that I could actually move, because I was thinking, where's the sitting room? Oh, I know. I would set it up in the second row right in front of Merritt. And talk directly to him. Yeah. I remember when I was growing up, and this is an illustration I wasn't sure that I was going to share, but I feel the need to do that. When I was growing up, I grew up in a denomination called the Conservative Baptists, you know, and that says everything, I guess. But the pastor was Dr. William C. Thomas. And whenever you talked to him, it was always, you thought of him as having the middle initial, you know, and he was always Dr. Thomas. You know, it wasn't Pastor Bill or anything like that, it was Dr. Thomas. And he preached from a podium, you know, a pulpit that was massive. I mean, it was carved out of like English oak, and it was beautiful, man. It had, you know, it was highly polished, and it had these pediments and Corinthian columns carved into it, and they had to have four guys pick it up, you know, like the Levites in the Ark of the Covenant, picking it up and putting it on a dolly in order to wheel it off for the Christmas pageant. And I remember when I first stepped into the pulpit to do some guest preaching. You know, we're sitting up there where the deacons sit. You know, they've got the benches back here. And I'm looking at this thing, and you look inside, and it's hollow, and it's got a ledge for your Bible to go. But he had made, and it was hand-lettered. It kind of looked like one of those shingles outside of, you know, the general store in Gunsmoke. And it was hand-lettered, and it was set up in a pair of eye hooks. And only the pastor then, who was seated back here, could see that before he stepped up to preach. And it was a quote from the Greeks that asked Andrew, sir, we would see Jesus. And so my prayer tonight is that I would so present the word that we would see Jesus. So I feel the need to pray right now. Allow me to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach from Amos. I pray, Lord, that you'd open up the scriptures to us and help us to see what it is that you want for us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody have a handout? Okay, good. Yes. I had 35 printed up, and that's about the number that we have here. So, woohoo! You know, it worked out. The title of the piece, and if you were to look at that second page, and we'll flip it over. That's the outline you're going to be working with today. I like outlines. My background is a public school teacher for 31 years. So, you know, there's got to be a handout. And there's got to be an outline. I say, why isn't it up there on the screen? Well, for some reason, we tried that once, and we can't get the interface right. So one of these days, we'll work on that. So you have something here in your hand, and the title is, Here Comes Amos. And that was a song sung by Jerry Reed when I was in high school about a Louisiana swamp man who was giving the local sheriff trouble. And that's sort of Amos. Before I get into his background, I wanted to cover a couple of things first. Number one, and, you know, we've been through the prophets. We've been through the major prophets. We're into the minor prophets. And the question I always had when I was younger was, why are these guys so mad? I mean, holy cow. It's like every time you open it up and it's fire and brimstone, it's plague and fury. And, I'm thinking about the original audience. Why are you yelling? You're giving me a headache. Why don't you, chill out, take a chill pill and do something? Why the mishigas about the whole thing? And the reason for that is because of the contract that God had with Israel. If we go back to the Ten Commandments, it's set up like a Middle Eastern, what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. We've all had Western Civ, right? And so we know about feudalism. We know about these agreements between a lord and his vassal. And the lord says, I'm going to offer you protection, military protection, legal protection, and in return, you owe me some stuff too. You have certain responsibilities. And we go back to the Ten Commandments. They're set up the way that kind of a treaty was set up in the Middle East between a king and his vassals. And the Ten Commandments opens with a preamble saying, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And we have this outline of the things that the Lord God had done for Israel. And he says, now you shall have no other gods before me. And we go through the general principles. And then throughout the book of Acts, especially in the book of Leviticus, you have a fleshing out of what all of that stuff means. So what has happened is that the nation has broken the contract, and the prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys. And they're bringing the charges against them and passing God's sentence on them, announcing the sentence that God has put upon them. But there's always the provision for healing offered and restoration at the end. So that's always why they come across as being so angry, because there has been an infraction and justice must be served. So now let me have you take a look at that first page where you get a chart about where all of these prophets fit, because, major prophets, minor prophets, where are they on the timeline? And you'll see that the prophet that the pastor is going to talk about next week, Obadiah, is actually the first one whose prophetic utterances were committed to paper. I mean, if we're going to talk about prophets, we can go all the way back to Samuel. But Obadiah is the one whose prophecies were recorded. So Amos is down there. He's number five on the list. So on this first side, you have the prophets that are doing their work before the fall of Samaria. And so it's natural that these guys, and particularly the minor prophets, are loaded up here, because most of those prophetic utterances were against the northern kingdom. On the back, you have the prophets that show up after the fall of Samaria. So Amos then gives us some of his background. And this is where you're going to be back onto that fill-in-the-blank sheet. I hope everybody brought something to write with. And we get his background in Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." So he gives us some of his background. He's a shepherd from Tekoa, which is way out on the backside of the Judean wilderness. It's about 5 miles from Bethlehem. And he says that he's a shepherd. He's probably more in the line of being a rancher, a sheep rancher, and a dresser of sycamore figs. And there's this whole elaborate process that was done in order to get those figs ready for picking. It was rather arduous, where they actually had to go to each individual fruit and put a cut in it. Otherwise, there was a buildup of water, and it would spoil the fruit. So it was really, agriculturally, a rather important job. But if you can think about this, he's from the south. He's going north to talk to those northern boys. He's a sheep herder and a fig dresser. And the folks in the north would have thought of him as being a hillbilly redneck. And there's that connection with Amos, the swamp guy, from the song. Amos would have been giving these guys a lot of problems. The dates. Well, he gives us a date, and he talks about this earthquake. There's no mention of the earthquake in Scripture other than here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, places it as being a result of Uzziah's sin. But we're talking, it's about 760 to 750 B.C. We'll talk about King Uzziah and his sin in just a bit here. But the Jeroboam that's mentioned would be Jeroboam the Second. This is a descendant of Jeroboam the First, who took the northern kingdom away from Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And immediately set up idol worship. The problem for him politically had been that the only place that God wanted the people of Israel to worship was in the temple down in Jerusalem. Well, that's in the south. They broke away from those guys. So he doesn't want his northerners migrating across to that kingdom. He doesn't want defections. So he sets up his own worship centers in Bethel, in Gilgal, and there's one other that's going to be mentioned in this account. It slips my mind right now. And he also sets up idol worship. So, you know, we're gonna worship Yahweh. We're going to worship him there, but we're going to mix that worship up with pagan idols, particularly the golden calf worship that the Israelites seem to be drawn to for some reason. Politically and religiously, this is a pretty corrupt time. If you were to look at, and I'll have you go there. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 26. I've got a lot of passages listed there, but for the background, let's just go to 2 Chronicles. Now, this concerns Uzziah. He's a southern king. He's one that had a mixed review in Scripture. The first part of his reign was good from God's point of view, and the second half, he just fell apart. But he's sort of indicative of what's going on in the north as well. So we look at 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 3. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem. All right, so everything is so far so good. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But then we get to verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense in the altar of incense. Well, he is overcome with his pride, and he says, why can't the king do what the priests do? Why can't I go into the presence of God directly? I should be able to do that. So they, Azariah the priest was with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in, and they confronted him and said, it's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. And so Uzziah goes ballistic. He yells at them and screams and argues. And at that moment, God strikes him with leprosy. And they rush him out of the temple because his leprosy in the temple precincts was defiling it. And he spent the rest of his life in seclusion and was prevented from ever going into the temple again to worship God. There is a drift from the Lord in this book. Amos is prophesying during the most prosperous time in the history of the Northern Kingdom, both militarily and economically. Trade was flourishing. There was a drift of people from the land into the city. There was an aristocracy of wealth. Very materialistic culture. The middle class all but disappeared. And the rich wanted the stuff the poor had, what little it was. There's injustice in the law courts. Those that are unprepared to be taken to court because they simply don't have the finances, keep their mouth shut, and all their stuff gets taken away. They can't get justice in the courts. There are corrupt religious practices. There is what's called syncretism. There is this joining of the worship of the true God with the joining of Canaanite and Philistine deities. There was, oddly enough, also religious formalism that in this effort to practice the worship as prescribed in the law for God Almighty, there was an ignoring of the spirit of it. Now, all of this ought to sound really uncomfortably familiar. Because when I read through the conditions here, I said, oh, that's us. There is this economic prosperity, a materialistic culture, people unable to gain justice in the law courts, particularly if you don't have the money. A joining and mixing and watering down and weird kinds of warping of the Christian faith that's happening. And so Amos is speaking to a culture much like ours. So we get to the first two chapters. And the title of this section is called Round Up the Usual Suspects. It's the judgment on the nations. Why the usual suspects? Because it's the same basketful of deplorables that we have encountered in all the other minor prophets that we've looked at. It's the same group. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I want to point on a few things, but I want to spend most of the time in chapter 4, I think. So the first offender here is Damascus. So let's take a look at this. I want to point out a couple of things that are happening rhetorically. So we get to verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. All right, now, you get this formula, this rhetorical, it's even a poetic formula. It's almost set up as Hebrew poetry. Showing up in verse 3. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And you start counting things up, and you say, yeah, you know, it's not three, and it's not four. You see the same formula showing up over and over again. If you get to verse 6, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Same thing when you get to verse 9, having to do with the city of Tyre. And so you say, what's going on there? You see the same kind of thing showing up in the book of Proverbs. And that's why I say that this tag that marks out a change from one offender to the next offender is poetic in nature. It's an example of Hebrew parallelism. They didn't think in terms of rhyme and meter, but they thought in terms of repetition. What's he talking about? For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Well, think of it this way. In grammar, you have three degrees of comparison. You've got sort of the nominative degree, and then the comparative, and then the superlative. And so those are very technical terms. What do those mean? You say, well, be fast, faster, fastest, or most fast. Got it? Right? So comparative, faster. Superlative, fastest of all. So here, when he says for three sins and for four, it would be bad, worse, worst. So what's the fourth one? Dude, seriously? Yeah. So, yeah. Worse, bad, worse, worst. Seriously? And it's not just for one sin. It's a poetic way of saying your cup is not only full, but it is overflowing with sin. And I'm picking out one or a couple to be emblematic of a whole bloody witch's cauldron of mess. All right, so for each one of these little pieces, you've got the offender, the charge, and the sentence. All right, so the first three have to do with Gentile nations that were traditional enemies of Israel, right? So Damascus, that is the capital city of Syria, of the Assyrian Empire. These are the guys that are going to sweep in and take the entire northern kingdom away in, 15, 40, 30, 20, in about 30 years, right? And so judgment is being pronounced on them that sometime in the future they will be destroyed, and that, of course, will be by the Babylonian Empire that will come after them. The next offender is Gaza in the first half of verse 6, which is a chief city of Philistia, of the Philistine mercantile empire. So Gaza then is standing for all of the Philistines. Those guys are extinct. There are no Philistines around anymore. And they were judged. The next one, when we get to verse 9, this is interesting. We've already encountered these guys before in another evening that the pastor spoke. But this is Tyre. So we look at verse 9. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. All right. So, like I said, there's one offense there. They're not three or four. But specifically, it's they swept in, took away entire communities, and it's not entirely clear which communities they were, but they're associated with either Israel or Judah. And the Lord says, all right, you betrayed the Treaty of Brotherhood. The Treaty of Brotherhood goes all the way back to somewhere during the time of King David's reign, when he was gathering materials and stockpiling them so that his son, Solomon, after him, could build the temple. And he made a treaty with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for all sorts of stuff. There was even an exchange of craftsmen to make stuff. And so there was a pretty close relationship, a friendly one, between Tyre and the nation when it was united under the Davidic kingdom. And Tyre has flouted that, and they're going to pay. All right, so with those three, we're dealing with strictly pagan Gentile nations. We get to the next three, and we're talking about nations that are related to Israel by blood. So the first offender here is Edom, and that's in verse 11. Israel's blood relations. Edom descended from Esau. And I'm going to go on. I don't see the necessity of getting into that one. The book of Obadiah. Next week is concerned specifically and exclusively with the judgment on Edom. The next offender, verse 13, is Ammon. A-M-M-O-N. Lot's son by his youngest daughter. And the next one after Ammon is Moab, Lot's son by his oldest daughter. And Israel always had problems with Ammon and Moab, particularly on their way to the Promised Land. They were obstructed by these guys. Then we get to Judah, the southern kingdom. The formula is repeated. So we get to chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And what's interesting to me about that is that it doesn't seem to matter to the Lord. I mean, he continues with Judah using the same verbal rhetorical tag for three sins and for four, just like these other pagans and these guys up here. Judah, I'm putting you in the same basket. For three sins and for four. And he says, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And think about this. Think about the original audience. The original audience are the Samaritans. They're up in the northern kingdom, and they're going, yeah! Ugh! Get those guys! Burn them out! Not so fast. Because then we get to the next verse, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Think of it this way. Now we've got this pyramid. We get three Gentile nations. We get three nations related to the Jews by blood. We get Judah. And then we have the climactic pronouncement, and it's Israel. They're the ones that are going to get the nuclear option falling on them. And you'll notice that their judgment, their sentence, is the longest of the group. It goes all the way down to verse 16. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You couldn't pay a debt. A poor man would have to sell himself into slavery. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. This would probably be a household slave girl that is being used as the house prostitute. They lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. This would be the, what would it be? It would be the, okay, until I pay back, you can have my cloak. Okay, great. And the down payment is despised, and they use it as their bedding. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Look at everything that I've done. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. A person took a vow of a Nazarite. A couple of the things that they abstained from was wine and cutting their hair. So Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptizer was a Nazarite from birth. And he says, all right, the vow is made to the Lord, but you made them break their vow. You made them drink wine. Somehow there was this social pressure that broke these guys down. And the prophets, you told them to shut up, even though I sent them. So he's saying these people that consecrated their lives to me, that sanctified themselves to me, you mess with their heads, and you turned them aside from the task that I sent them, and you're going to pay for that. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. So judgment's coming. You better get ready. And what did happen was the Assyrian conquest. 722. It's only about 30 years away. And 12 years after the Amorites. So what happens next is that Israel gets taken to the woodshed. And there are three messages of judgment. This would be Roman numeral 2. Starting with chapter 3 and extending through chapter 6. Chapter 3. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. So when he says, O people of Israel, he's not just talking about the northern kingdom that calls itself Israel. He's also talking about Judah. He says, y'all going to pay. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. What? I've chosen you out of all the families of the earth, so I'm going to spank you. Yeah, you know, can you just kind of throw us back into the pond? I don't, you know. And he's got a point that he's making here. And I've written that down. If you turn to 1 Peter 4:17, it's talking about suffering for being a Christian as a context. And he says, well, you know, if you're going to suffer, suffer because of your faith, not because of your misbehavior. And then he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. You know, it reminded me of a couple of things. One of them was, I remember when my daughter was just a little peanut, and we had her in a car seat in the back, and we were coming out of Moreno Valley, and we got to that, you know, that terrible intersection before they started working on it and they're done with it and it's eureka, it's still terrible. And so we were all backed up. It was way, you know, it was backed up. And finally I'm going, oh man, it's just, you know, and I'm looking at it and I said, I'm only, you know, we were going to take this way off to the, what is it, 215 going south. And I said, it's only three car lengths. That's it. It's three car lengths. And, you know, there's this great big shoulder. And I'll look in my mirror. And so I said, I'm taking it. I'm doing it. So, I took his shoulder, and I go, ah. Where did he come from? Did he come out of my trunk? You know, what? He was like, and I said, oh, man, really? Seriously? You know, I just, so I pull over, guy in the uniform comes out, said, yes, sir, you're on the shoulder. He's like, yeah, I said, okay, let me have your wristband. So he takes the wristband and, you know, he fills me out, gives me the ticket, and he leaves, and my daughter cries. I mean, she's just crying, inconsolable. And I thought, man, you know what? If it was anybody else, they wouldn't have been caught. But judgment begins with the household of God. You know? You knew you did wrong, so you got... It turns out our daughter was crying because she said, I thought he was going to take you to jail. And I said, well, why would you think that? Well, that's what they do on TV. Guy, policeman pulls a guy over, he takes him to jail. You know? I've always remembered that. I have never done that again. I learned the lesson that day. A better lesson, a better example would be this. For judgment began with the household of God. I'm thinking about when, about 10 years ago when The Passion of the Christ came out. And I don't remember that, but there is this, it became controversial. And in Christian circles, it was controversial because of the violence involved. In the secular world, it was controversial because they thought it was an example of bigotry. That, you know, how could you portray the Jews as being these people, you know, that you show in the movie? Even though it's true to the account, they didn't like that because they hadn't read the account. And they get it right up in the face, even though the movie portrays both the Romans and the Jews as being responsible. Because as Paul said, it's locking up the entire world, Jew and Gentile, for the blood guilt of the death of Jesus, so that all the world will be responsible. Right? They don't get that. So Mel Gibson goes on The View. And this is when Barbara Walters was still there, you know. So they're talking about it, and they're kind of, so they bring up the whole thing, and Mel's saying, well, it's in the account, you know, what can I do? And so Joy Behar, isn't she a joy? Leans over and says, so who crucified Christ? And Gibson points to himself and he said, I did. And I said, yes! Yes! There's my boy! You get in your face, Behar! Yeah, yeah, you know, triple snap, mic drop. You know, there you go. Yeah, deal with it. And she sort of went, oh. And then, in subsequent months, the wheels fell off of Mel Gibson's life. Drunkenness. All sorts of atrocious things that he said about the Jewish people when he was under the influence. Divorces his wife, screaming rages against her on the telephone that were recorded. Just insanity. And in recent interviews, he said, yeah, I said all sorts of crazy, stupid stuff. And he says, I'm sober now, and you know, I had to get on with my life. And he's reformed. And when that happened, I frankly was not surprised. Because it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And once he declared that, you know, I believe that what Satan did was what he did with Peter, not to put Mel Gibson, you know, throw the mantle of Peter over him, but I think the dynamic was the same, where Satan asked permission to sift him like wheat. And God said, go ahead. Shook down his life to get the chaff out of it and to purify him. Because that's what God is interested in. Individuals. That's what I believe is going on when he says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins, because you're my people. And I can't have my name slandered. I can't let you off the hook for what I require of the rest of the world. Okay, going back then. Where are we going in time? Okay. Okay. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no snares been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? Yes. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Yes. So you get a bunch of rhetorical questions, most of which are no, no. You know, a lion doesn't roar unless he's got prey. He says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. I'm here in the capacity of the office of prophet, and I'm speaking, and you got to believe that the Lord means it. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so he names off all these cities that are going to pay. Let's go down to verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. So he's saying there will be a remnant. Even in this wicked kingdom, there will be a remnant. Verse 13, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the Lord God Almighty, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, says the Lord. And he says, all you rich Beverly Hills folk, I'm just using that as a metaphor, of course, your summer homes and your winter homes, they're all going up in smoke. All right, so we have three messages. Let's go to the second one. The second message is in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. And so I call this the indictment of the divas. Nobody laughed at that, I don't know. The cows of Bashan. Bashan was a fertile plain, so he's calling these rich women. You know, ask their husbands to bring them a drink. You know, it's kind of like, honey, as long as you're up, can I have another mojito? Thank you. Thank you, dear. Mwah. Love you. Yeah. These are the ones that get all their money from oppressing the poor. Idle, vain, rich women that lounge around and pretty much call the shots. He says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. For you will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. All right. You know, I read some commentators that said, well, the fish hook thing is the Lord's going to, you know, cast down his line. He's going to catch them like fish, and he's going to reel them in. No, that's not what's going on. No. The Assyrians, when they conquered a people, the Assyrians were a people capable of unspeakable atrocities against enemies. They would skin them alive, burn them alive. Their favorite two punishments for kings that they had deposed would be to blind them with spears, gouge out their eyes, and then they would put rings in their nose or rings knitting together their lips, bringing their lips shut. And then they would feed a lion through the ring, and they would lead them like cattle out the gate after they stripped them naked. So he says, you rich cows of Bashan, you are going to be led out with hooks. He's talking about you're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be stripped naked. Rings are going to be stapled through your lips and through your nose. You're going to have lines strung through them, and you're going to be led out of those breaches in the wall just like you were, the cows that you are. Pretty harsh stuff. So then what he does, that's the message. The message of Israel's idolatry is what that was for B. Indictment of the divas. And then we get indictment on religious formalism. Verses 4 and 5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the Lord God, dripping with verbal irony. Irony means what is said is the opposite of what is meant. So all of this just disgusts the Lord. I mean, they're doing the feasts, and they're making a big deal about it, but their hearts aren't there. They're rebellious people. And so he says, I've already read that. Okay, so let's do this. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. That's backwards. Starting with verse 22. And this follows on the heels of King Saul. He's ordered to destroy the Amalekites, just totally wipe them out. And instead, he lets the king of the Amalekites live. He saves out some of the best guys. He saves some of the best stuff. And just when he thinks that, okay, that's, you know, it's done, I'm safe here. I didn't really obey, but, you know, Samuel shows up. And Saul's excuse, and Samuel says, okay, so, what's going on? And Saul, well, you know, I saved them. I saved all that livestock so that I can, I'm going to sacrifice it to God. Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. I'm going to sacrifice it to God. Yeah. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. And because you rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. To obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice says something that you do, but being obedient, that's something else. Since my time is limited here, as a companion passage, you might look at Matthew 23, starting with verse 16. These are the woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, look at what you do. You tithe all these household herbs, mint and cumin, all these spices. If you can imagine tithing, you go and you get your shilling jar of rosemary and you dump it out and you say, okay, a tenth of that goes to God. I don't know what are you going to do with that? I don't know. A tenth of that goes to God and a tenth of that goes to God. He says, but, you've neglected the weightier measures of the law. You've neglected the whole spirit of the thing. It's beyond you. And so when Jesus comes back. I mean, you think about this. The Israelite, the Samaria is taken away in captivity. Judah is taken away in captivity. Judah comes back. Now they're under the Romans. And they're doing the same stuff. That there is a religious formalism involved. We're obeying the letter of the law, but we've ignored its spirit. We've cleaned the outside of the dish, but inside is full of corruption. We're like whitewashed tombs. I think a modern parlance for that is putting lipstick on a pig. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so there's an indictment on the divas, there's an indictment on religious formalism. And then there's an indictment for ignoring the Lord's chastening. So we go back to Amos. Chapter 4 again. Verses 6 through 13. And I won't go through this, but he says, look, I've sent famine in verse 6. I've sent drought verses 7 and 8. I've sent crop failure, is verse 9. I've sent a plague, the first half of verse 10. I've had other countries come in and defeat you militarily. Even though you had a strong army, it just came to nothing. And that's in the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. All of these warnings, and you ignored them. Take a look at verse 6. And it comes at the end of these punishments. You see another verbal tag, another rhetorical tag showing up. He says, okay, I struck your gardens, locusts came, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Same thing in verse 9. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Same thing in verse 10. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now we get to verse 11. And this is where I'm going to switch to my classroom teacher mode. Get to verse 11. Something changes in that rhetorical tag. Up until now it has been, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He adds something. What is it? Huh? What is it? In verse 11. It's the sentence right ahead of it. Or the phrase right ahead of it. Yet you have not returned me, declares the Lord. What's right in front of that? Yeah, you were like a burning stick or a brand, depending upon the translation you have, snatched from the fire. Here's the principle of biblical interpretation, right? You look for things that repeat themselves. You know, we've had a lot of repetition here that marks out different sections. And whenever you get the repetition of the line, it's a new section or the end of a section. Now you get this repetition. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you haven't returned to me. Yet you haven't returned to me. And finally he says, you are like a burning stick, a brand snatched out of the fire, yet you have not returned to me. And so when you see something repeated, but you get a change up on it, that's significant. And you have to figure out, okay, so what's that there for? And he's talking about, again, the remnant. This phrase shows up a little bit later in the prophet Zechariah. So turn to Zechariah 3. Now Zechariah is the next to the last. No, he's not the next. Yeah, he's the next to the last prophet in the Old Testament. So Zechariah 3. Now the context is this, that Israel is returning to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And they are, okay, so we're going to want to rebuild the temple here. And Joshua, a guy by the name of Joshua, is going to be a high priest. So Zechariah gets a vision here. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually understood to be a theophany of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick or a brand snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. A brand plucked out of the fire is an image of God's saving grace. He said, I sent all of this stuff against you so that you would come back to me. You were a brand that I grabbed down of the fire. You were a stick that I grabbed down of that fire, you know, which is dangerous. You were a remnant that I was going to save for myself, and still you wouldn't listen. And I'm reminded of Matthew 23. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which will be when the Lord returns in the clouds and they look upon him as if they're looking at an only son. And they will weep and they'll repent, and the remnant will, a brand snatched from the fire, will be saved. And in the words of Paul, and so all Israel will be saved. There is this compassion that he has, even on these, this idolatrous people. Okay, so we get the first message is Israel's irresponsibility. Second, Israel's idolatry. And the third message, a lamentation. It's a funeral dirge for Israel. And we get to chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, O house of Israel. This lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. And it's composed as a funeral dirge for a young woman of marriageable age who has died. And he said, that is the northern kingdom. Their religious formalism is rebuked again. We see that starting in verse 4 through 14. And I'm going to have to scoot along here. A couple of tags, a tag that repeats itself at the end of verse 4 and the end of, and at the beginning of verse 6 is, seek me and live, seek the Lord and live. Let's see. Verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Verse 12, I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. I'm going to keep my mouth shut, because if I open it up and tell what I think and what I believe God thinks about this whole climate that we're in, I am going to be a lightning rod for all sorts of stuff, the storm that's going to fall on me. And I'm going to have to pay a price, and I don't think I want to do that. Uh, We go to verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is, but he's not. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. So he's calling for them to seek the Lord over ceremony. And how is that seeking expressed in actions, especially towards the poor and the needy? Especially seeking justice. James says, this is true and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'm thinking about passages in the book of Kings where it talks about the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel were largely just a bad lot. Kings of Judah were different. There were some good ones and bad ones. And there comes to be, at the end of their reign and the description of them, this summing up evaluation. And it comes down to, he did all that the Lord required, just as his father David did. And if it leaves it there, then he's cool. But frequently, all too frequently, it says, but he did not remove the high places. The high places were centers of unauthorized worship. Sometimes it was the worship of Yahweh, of the Lord God. But it wasn't done in the place that was prescribed, which is down in the temple. Other times it was a worship of pagan deities. And I think that all too frequently we have set up our own private altars to foreign gods in our own lives. There are those things that we want to hold on to, the things that we don't want to tear down, the things that we go to secretly, up in the hills and the mountains, you know, figuratively speaking, where no one can see. And God wants us to tear them down. And an altar, a high place, would not be something that one person would be able to construct. It would be a community effort. And it's not something that one person can tear down. And frequently we need help to tear those things down. Sometimes they end up becoming compulsions and addictions and things that just are unclean. And the problem with allowing the high places to remain historically in Israel was that they ended up polluting the land. They had an unsavory influence on the spiritual condition of the land, so that the land eventually went all out towards the idols and were taken into captivity. So it's something fearful when I think about, you know, what are the high places in my own life that I need to deconstruct, that I need help with. And we've pretty much come to the end here, and we're not done. I'll tell you what the book goes in the blanks. How about that? All right. So the lamentation is finished up with the day of the Lord, and he says, "Look, you think that the day of the Lord is that you're excited about it coming because that's going to be a golden age for you." They evidently have this real misunderstanding about what that is. Verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? And he says, this is what it is, it's a day of judgment. Right? Judgment's going to fall. And I'm reminded of the parable of the wedding banquet. That's in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, look, you know, here's the kingdom of God. You know, and the context is Jesus is at a banquet and one of the guys there, I think it's the host, says, blessed are those who will participate and get to sit at the feast of God, you know, when he returns. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a little story about a wedding banquet. Because there was a rich man who sent out, and he sent for his guest, and they despised the invitation. So he says, just go out into the shrubs and bring in whoever wants to come. And he says, you know what? What's going to happen is that the Gentiles are going to be showing up at the wedding of God, and guys like you are going to be on the outside looking through the window. That is like the day of the Lord. So he follows this up and finishes with five visions of judgment. The first vision is a locust swarm. The second is fire. And Amos intercedes, just like Moses, when God wants to destroy the nation. And so Amos shows up and he says, no, don't do that. You know, please. And so God says, okay, I won't. But then we get to the third vision, which is the plumb line. And an angel shows up. He says, see this plumb line? He says, it checks for the level. He holds it up against the wall. And he says, the wall that is Israel is out of alignment. It's time for it to come down. It's going to fall. This judgment, I don't back off of. And it's at that point that you get a historical interlude between a guy by the name of Amaziah and Amos, who pretty much says, you know, why don't you just go back where you came from, southern boy, you hillbilly. And it's he says, you know, look, you know, he calls him a prophet, and Amos says, look, I'm not a professional prophet. I don't do this for a living. I was called down to the field. So you can believe it when I tell you that God is coming and you ain't going to like it. And he says, and as for you, you're going off into captivity. All your stuff is going to get burned. Your family's going to die. We get to the fourth vision, the basket of summer fruit. Israel is ripe for judgment. And he says that there will be a famine for the word of God. There will be a famine, but it will be a famine for the word of God. And I saw that when I was in the classroom. You would not believe how biblically illiterate the children were that I had. And when I would just start telling, they say, well, what's that story about? And I'd tell them, they're drinking it in. They've never heard of any of that stuff. And there is a famine for the word of God. He says, you're going to go looking around for that to eat and that to drink, and you won't find it. It's a terrible thing when God removes his counsel. And then finally, you get the smitten lintel. That's one translation. Another might be a pillar or post. The point is that it would be a weight-bearing member of a house, except it's being described as if it were a temple. He says, you're going to be in there worshiping your pagan gods, and the whole thing's going to come crashing down on you. And he's talking about the nation. And so there is a promise of future forgiveness. There will be a restoration of the Davidic kingdom and a return to the land. Let me just read verses 11 through 13 of chapter 9, and I'll end up with this. And he says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Let's take warning to reform our own lives. Thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to speak it. I pray that you would bring us home safely and back safely again when we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.